As you're seated, I'd ask you to find your Bibles and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20 this morning. Thank you, Rob and Jess, for doing the intro and reading the text for us. If you have one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 on page 1690. You may have noticed this morning that you got an additional handout, a little flyer, that is declaring that today is what is traditionally celebrated in the conservative church as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I want you to know that our church believes in the sanctity of human life. We firmly and unashamedly stand for the sanctity of human life. But the reality is there's kind of a misnomer about the sanctity of human life. It's typically exercised or it's typically seen in the protection of or the fighting against the atrocity that is abortion, right? So we stand firmly against, in opposition to, the idea of abortion. But the reality is most oftentimes the idea of opposing abortion manifests itself in people holding signs that are completely outrageous, that have egregious pictures on them that declare that women who have abortions are baby killers, they're hatefully yelling, and they're problematic at best. And the unfortunate reality of this is that if this is the extent of how we understand the importance of human life, then we've missed it. What that declares is if that's our view of the sanctity of human life, then we have, as the church, surrendered the sanctity of human life to the politicians. We've given it to them, and we've adopted their strategies. Being pro-life is how most Christians would articulate their view of the sanctity of human life. The problem with that is pro-life is a political term. It's a political term that means political things, that implies political things. And so long as we vote pro-life, the majority of Christians might articulate, I believe in the sanctity of human life. I can refuse forgiveness to those who have hurt me. I can treat people with differing views hatefully. I can speak callously against people who I disagree with. And I can have all these kinds of opinions that fly in the face of the reality of the sanctity of human life. Bridge Church stands for the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death and everywhere in between. This flyer that we gave out this morning offers some suggestions the way that churches can or individuals in churches can be involved in life-affirming ministries, right? Make a meaningful impact in life-affirming ways. I want to suggest something additional this morning that a flyer doesn't suggest, and that is to allow God to affect our hearts so that we love one another and others. That is a full-fledged biblical view of the sanctity of human life, to love one another and others. Everything we're confronted with in our society right now, you know this. It doesn't matter what age you are. Everything we're confronted with in our society right now is hateful. And increasingly so. Everything is hateful. We don't care how we make other people feel as long as we're right. As long as we're right, we can make people feel as bad as we want to. But the question is, did Jesus tell his disciples they will know that you are my disciples because you are right? Or did he say they will know you are my disciples because you love one another? Our human life ethic, I want to suggest to us this morning, is more on display every day than it is when you go to the polls to vote. Your human life ethic is on display every day. I don't care what vote you cast at the ballots. That's what the sanctity of human life is about. Because it's the reality that God's word leads us, not society's political views, not the social mood of the day that leads the way we think. God's word instructs the way we think and behave. And I think if we follow Paul's argument here at the conclusion of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we're going to see that that's what Paul is saying, that it's God's word that leads us. It doesn't matter what society's saying. It doesn't matter what your friend group is saying. It doesn't matter all these things. God's word is what leads the church. And so let me pray for us, and we'll step into the text this morning. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word that you left for us for the purpose of leading us. Thank you that you desire to lead us. Thank you that you care on this Sunday, when we celebrate this Sunday, that you care for everyone in this room, that you love us deeply, that you gave up the splendor of heaven to come to give each of us an opportunity to have a personal relationship with you. Thank you that that's your love for us. Help us this morning to receive that love, to accept that love, not to argue with that love, but let it to penetrate our hearts so that we can love other people as you would have us to. Thank you that your word leads us, that your word leads us to the reality of your love. Help us to surrender our own desire to lead ourselves and let you lead us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 18, I want to talk about this command. This command. Verse 18 says this. It says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well. Paul is circling back to something that he's already said in this short first chapter. You might remember in verses 3 through 7, he was telling Timothy that he should instruct certain people not to teach false doctrines, not to teach things that are not in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went on to explain that the completion or the fulfillment of this command right here, was love. Right? And you remember we said that the whole thing was about an idea that we said in the first week in 1 Timothy was about house sitting. Right? Household stewardship. How do we care for the house that belongs to God that he's left entrusted to us for this period of time? How do we house sit well? And Paul said good house sitting or household stewardship of God's household produces faith that results in love. He said that's the whole point. And Paul's circling back to this command that he gave him in verses 3 through 7 and reminding Timothy, stick it out. Stick it out. Stick with it. I'm reminding you of this command. This is the command that Paul's circling back to. Household stewardship produces faith that results in love. And you got to remember that Paul isn't just talking to Timothy, he's talking over the shoulder of Timothy to the church at Ephesus, making clear to them that this command is for you as well. He's going to make this point very clear at the beginning of chapter 2, that the church is very much in view here. So this command, Paul's circling back to you, this command, household stewardship produces faith that produces love. And by way of encouragement, what he tells Timothy is, he says, in keeping with the prophecies that were made about you. Some of you in the room, when you hear prophecies, you get a little skeptical. Like, what is Paul talking about here? I don't know about this prophecy thing. I don't know. I've never seen it. I don't know what this is about. So what is Paul talking about when he talks about prophecies made about Timothy? Well, we can't know for certain. If we were to continue to read here in 1 Timothy, we would interact with chapter 4, verse 14, which uses the same word talking about prophecies, but also includes the laying on of hands. So that doesn't clarify things a lot for some of us, and it may make some of us even a little bit more skeptical. Now, not only are you prophesying, now you're laying hands on. It's getting even weirder, right? So what is Paul talking about? Prophecies and laying on of hands. While we can't know for certain, it certainly seems directionally correct that Paul is referring to Timothy's ordination. When we talk about ordination, what we mean is this is a time when someone is set apart, called out by a congregation and set apart or ordained for a specific ministry function. In Bridge Church, we ordain two positions inside the church, which the first is pastor or elder, and the second is deacon. We ordain these positions. What this looks like is an internal calling from someone saying they feel called by God, specifically called by God, to serve in a certain function. It's coupled with a spirit of affirmation from the church, right? They recognize that this person is indeed called, and they lift him up as someone who they believe to be called. And then the leadership then and the congregation lay hands on them and pray for them and speak scripture over them, affirming what God is already doing in their heart and publicly demonstrating that this is what they're called to. This seems what Paul is talking about, but why does he bring it up? Why is Paul talking about, in this instance, Timothy's ordination? It kind of reminds us of the beginning of the chapter of how Paul is affirming to the church at Ephesus Timothy's qualifications. Is this maybe a confidence boost for Timothy? Remember that you felt called by God? Remember the congregation that affirmed your calling to God? Remember this leadership team that laid their hands on you? Remember all the things that God's word says about how a shepherd should lead? Do you remember these things? Maybe it's a confidence boost. I think it is that, but I think it's also something that Brad talked about last week when he led communion. Do you remember what Brad talked about? You probably don't. That's okay. I thought that would be funnier. He talked about remembering. And he talked about things that are set apart for us to remember in our lives about God's faithfulness. What Paul is reminding Timothy of is this watermark, this watershed day for him, this important day where a church and a leadership team and everyone and God's word all affirmed Timothy's calling to be a pastor. He says, you remember this? This was your Ebenezer. This was the stone you put in the middle of the Jordan as it was parted. This is a reminder for you that you can look back and remember what God called you to do and what everybody agreed that God was calling you to do. The prophecies, the laying on of hands, the words spoken, God's word spoken over you as a prophecy about what you were going to do. Right, your calling that was affirmed by God, the congregational's affirmation, the leadership's confidence in you. And then he says, fight the battle well. Stick it out. Remember that you felt called to this. Your church believed you felt called to this. All the leaders believed you felt called to this. You've got to stick with it. Stick it out. And the beauty of sticking this out or fighting well, right, like because we automatically think like, all right, pull myself up by my bootstraps. I got to hit the gym, whatever I got to do. I got to fight this thing well. Like, I got to do. But the reality and the beauty of fighting well in the kingdom of God is not that you have to fight more. It's that recognizing that the battle and the victory are already won by Jesus Christ. Like, you don't have to do more. You have to surrender more. The power by which we stick it out isn't our physical strength or our intelligence or our leadership skills or our tactics or our strategies. It's the power of Jesus Christ. It's the finished work. It's God's word, as Paul is clarifying to Timothy. It's not your circumstances or the strength you feel in your body. It's the strength of God's word that was spoken over you. Stick it out. Stick it out. None of the false teaching. Stick with God's word. Stick it out. Fighting well has less to do with our training and our tactics, and it has everything to do with our transformation, the way Christ has affected our lives. That's how we stick things out, is when he transforms our hearts. He says, in order to fulfill this command, you have to have a good conscience. In verse 19, he goes on, he talks about having a good conscience. In fact, what he says in verse 19 is, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. the conscience is a pretty complicated concept in the New Testament. To understand it biblically, it's really complicated. I think in our day and age, we understand what the word means, or we believe we understand what the word means, so we don't really wrestle with the idea of what is a biblical conscience, right? We simply think we know what our conscience is, and we know that we can trust our conscience. My favorite professor in seminary, who knew the biblical languages better than any person I've ever met in my life, said to me one time, the conscience is one of the most complicated concepts in the New Testament to understand. In fact, the word for conscience is only used 30 times in the New Testament, 23 of which were Paul. Arguably, of the other seven, four could be Paul because they're mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which would only leave three times that anyone else in the entire New Testament used it, and it was all three times in 1 Peter. So a significant understanding of how we understand the conscience comes from Paul and the Holy Spirit's work through Paul. How do we understand biblically the conscience? I'm not going to stand before you this morning and tell you this is unequivocally how you should understand it, but one thing seems clear in Paul's writings, that the conscience is informed by God's word, not the other way around. Our conscience does not reign supreme. God's word reigns supreme. We think in our day and age that our conscience will always give us theologically sound advice, right? That my gut is always going to tell me to do the right thing according to God. We believe in our day and age, my conscience is my final moral authority. And I'm here standing before you this morning unapologetically telling you it is not. God's word is. This is why Paul says you should hold on to faith and a good conscience. Because your faith, faith in Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in God's word, clearly articulated in God's word, should be the peace that informs your conscience. That's how you have a good conscience, is by surrendering it to God's word. How many of us in the room have heard this comment by someone? I could never believe in a God that X. You've heard it, haven't you? Raise your hand if you've heard this. I would never believe in a God that X. Or I can't trust that Jesus would Y. Right? Have you heard that one? I just can't believe that Jesus would Y. I can't believe in a God who would X. And it's always relative things that are clear in Scripture. And this is evidence of someone who has taken their conscience and placed it over and above the authority of God's word and said, I know his word says this, but I just know that that can't be right. My conscience informs me that that scripture is wrong. It's a dangerous place to be. Dangerous place to place our conscience, our gut, over the word of God. But I'll also tell you it's a really easy place to be. It's dangerous, but it's an easy place to end up. Over and above, I think, any other time in human history, right now, the moral degradation of our society, the indoctrination of our society is teaching us what is right and what is wrong. By osmosis, we're learning from society what they believe to be right and moral and good, and it does not accord with Scripture. If we don't check our conscience against Scripture, we start saying things like this: I can't believe in a God that X. And we start compromising. How can society be right and Scripture be right? But society has informed my conscience more than Scripture has, because I look at social media and listen to politicians more than I do Scripture. So it has, by osmosis, affected me more than Scripture has. And Paul says, you want to figure out how to stick it out? Exchange this for this. Get more of my word, get more of God's word into your heart than you have society's opinion. And you will have a good conscience. You have a clear conscience. Your conscience, I know you probably don't want to hear this, your conscience can be wrong. God's word cannot. Paul says, some have abandoned this order. Faith and a good conscience, some have abandoned that and put it conscience. Some have trusted their gut more than they trusted God's word. And guess what it caused them to do? They wrecked their boat. They crashed their boat into the rocks. Because regardless of what God's word said, there's rocks over here, there's rocks over here, there's rocks over here. Like, nope, I just know there's not rocks. Pow! And ran it right into the rocks. Well, maybe God's word was right. There was rocks over there. And the problem is, Paul says that those people, if we were to rewind back to the beginning of the chapter, Paul says instruct certain people not to teach false doctrines. These people, wasn't good enough for them to crash their boat into the rocks. They get out, they jump onto shore, and they're like, hey, everybody, come over here. Follow me. Crash your boat into the rocks. Paul says a good conscience gets educated by faith. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. Paul says, if you follow your conscience over Scripture, if you let society and what they value impact your heart and your discernment system more than my word, he says, this will be the consequence. In verse 20, this is the consequence. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Those who are in the church, God's household, can't be allowed to disregard God's rules and exchange them for man's rules. They cannot be exchanged. We said week one, this is God's house, it's his rules. We have to respect the rules of the owner of the house. I have this really bad habit. I like to put my feet up. When I relax at our house, I have a recliner that I sit in, and it's like, I don't care if I'm sitting down for 30 seconds. Ask Annie. I sit down, pow! Immediately, my feet are up. I lean my recliner back. I love to have my feet up. When I'm in my office at work, I'm reading. If I'm not typing, I put my feet up on my desk. It's a terrible habit. At our house, it's so bad that our coffee table, right, it's an ottoman or like a footstool that has like a metal tray sitting on it. So like the coffee table is more for putting your feet on than it is for putting coffee on. As a matter of fact, it's probably dangerous to put coffee on the coffee table in our house because there's more feet on it than there is coffee, which is kind of gross. I have a bad habit of putting my feet up. And you know what I tend to do? Not ask other people when I'm at their house, and I just put my feet on their coffee table. It's a terrible habit. I hate it. I did it yesterday. I did it yesterday at the Wassum household. I'm going to admit it right now. I put my feet up on their ottoman, and I didn't even ask. That's what Hymenaeus and Alexander were doing. They came into God's house and they put their feet all over his furniture. They didn't ask if it was okay. And as a matter of fact, when they were told, hey, we don't put our feet on the furniture in this house, could you please put your feet down? They didn't apologize. They didn't get upset about it. They didn't realize what they were doing was wrong. In fact, what they did is they started a smear campaign and said, hey, everybody, it's okay to put your feet on God's household's furniture. Just put your feet up, it's okay. The cultural influence of their day was much more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cultural influence of their day was more important than the gospel of Jesus. Their conscience was more important than God's word. They felt like putting your feet up was okay. So they put their feet up. Didn't matter what God's rules were. I feel like this should be okay, so it should be okay. When leaders in the church, whether it's pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, a discipler, whoever it is, whatever level of leadership inside the church, when they don't allow God's word to impact their conscience, but they begin teaching their conscience, not God's word, it's time to do something. I'm going to give you permission right now that if I ever start teaching my conscience from this pulpit, please invite me to leave. Please invite me to leave. Paul says that these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had to kick them out of the church. I couldn't do it anymore. In all likelihood, these men were elders. If nothing else, they were respected leaders of some sort inside the church. And you might be saying, man, that sounds harsh. Paul saying that you should kick somebody out of the church if they're not teaching right things about God's word? Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's saying. They should be invited to leave. Paul spent the entirety of this first chapter explaining how harmful false doctrines are. He says you have to reject false teaching and you have to eject false teachers. You can't tolerate it. You can't let it go on. You might say, man, that's harsh. I just don't get it. Like, why would you kick somebody out of the church? Here's the kicker. Paul didn't send them out of the church to shame them, to embarrass them, to humiliate them, to excommunicate them, to cut them off from all of society. You want to know why he did it? His aim was reconciliation. First and foremost, his aim was their reconciliation to Christ. What does he say? What does he say in verse 20? He says, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, not to like say bad things about me, not to gossip behind my back, not to be disrespectful to me. No, he says to blaspheme, to speak ill against the gospel. He's not concerned about how they've hurt his feelings. He's concerned about how they've hurt Christ. And then, and only then, possible reconciliation back to the church. Did you know something? You must be reconciled to Christ. In order to receive eternal life, you must be reconciled to Christ. That's Paul's chief concern. I want these people to be reconciled to Christ. He doesn't want them believing, saying, teaching false things about Jesus. And why is that? We rewind back to our second point. The reason that he wants this, the reason it's so important, is because they've driven their boat into the rocks and they've started flagging other boats down and inviting them to crash their boats into the rocks. The church should be a lighthouse with flashing lights warning boats that there are rocks that you are going to crash into if you get closer. You must slow down. You must consider the terrain as you navigate the waters of your life because these rocks will shipwreck you. False teachers aim at luring boats into the rocks so they're not alone on the shore. The church can't have this type of influence. There's only one authority, and that is God's word. It's not us, it's not your conscience, it's his command, not our conscience. And if we're not careful and we put our conscience before his command, we will receive just consequences. So what do we do with this text? How do we apply it, right? Like if you believed what I said here this morning, if you believe that this isn't just something I made up, that this is actually what Paul is saying, what do we do with it? First, we consider the command, right? This command that Paul's given to Timothy and given to the church at Ephesus that we should protect proper doctrine. Well, the first thing that we have to do to protect proper doctrine is to accept proper doctrine. We have to understand that we are a sinful people that are prone to wander. My guess is you feel it. And if we accept proper doctrine that we are a people prone to wander and Jesus is a faithful God who did everything for us and that through repentance and faith we can have eternal life with him, then we accept this proper doctrine. And then what we can do, then and only then, we can guard against anybody saying anything else about our Jesus. We accept proper doctrine first and foremost before we try to reject improper doctrine. Secondly, we submit our conscience to God's word. Right, our society is saying all kinds of things right now about what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable. And the majority of it that is headlining all the news articles right now are in clear opposition to clear teachings in Scripture. Yet it's more important to us to not be called out in a public square than it is to stand behind God's word. So we have to submit our conscience underneath God's word. We let God's word inform what is right and what is wrong, because after all, this is in fact his house, and we are just house sitting. So we care more about what God's word says about a subject than what news agencies say. We care more about what God's word says about something than what our politician of choice says about that thing. We submit our conscience to God's word. And then finally, we help people realize that there are actual consequences to ignoring this command. I don't know how the New Testament church got away with thinking that that's offensive. Warning someone of the reality of an eternity separated from a good God. How is that offensive? To not tell them about a consequence, I believe, is far worse. Because in so doing, we could find ourselves standing on the shore calling, "Hey, bring your boat over here." So I wonder this morning, this is all going to have individual application for your life. I wonder which of these you need to surrender to this morning. Maybe for the first time, surrender to the command, "Follow me," that Jesus gives. Maybe your conscience has been seared, maybe gotten a little too close to the world, a little too agreeable with argumentative politicians. You need to surrender your conscience to God's word. Maybe this morning, for the first time ever, you're feeling the reality of there's consequences to ignoring the command. I'm going to be at the back as we sing this next song. If you have anything you'd like to discuss, have me pray over with you, pray for you, I'll be at the back. It would be my joy to have a conversation with you. So would you pray with me?